This is the Lord's Day. We call it that because it was the day our Lord and Savior rose from the grave and demonstrated His power over sin and death. Matthew 28 tells us that it was the first day of the week in verse 1. And the same women who were told in verse 6, "He is not here, for He is risen," had Jesus appear to them later that morning, recorded in verse 9. "Rejoice," Jesus said to them. So they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him, conducting, if you will, the very first Sunday morning worship service. It's the Lord's Day, and we are the Lord's people. And our greatest joy is to worship Him. There's no greater joy and no greater privilege than to worship the Lord of the Word than by lifting high the Word of the Lord in careful study. So we gather this morning as redeemed people, worshiping our sovereign Lord under the authority of Holy Scripture. Let's turn once again to the first chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians and read verses 1 through 10 as we marvel at the model church and seek to follow their example. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's go again to the throne of grace and ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we pray for the words that are written in this precious book to come to us not in word only, but also in power. That your word would have its way with us, that it would be engrafted into our hearts, and that you would allow us by your grace to be a model church right here in Roseburg, that we would be a people who are exactly the opposite of those who practice idolatry, that we would be a people who serve with whole hearts, with all our mind and with all our soul and with all our strength, the living and true God. Father, we pray this morning that you would bless your word to our lives for your glory, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So says A.W. Tozier in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He goes on to say, all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He is like, and what we mortal beings must do about Him. the pagan idol worshiping at Thessalonica were confronted with just such a problem. Pagan idolaters. When the Apostle Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to their fair city preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he suffered a death on the cross, was risen from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Who is God? What is he really like? And what must we do about him? You see, beloved, many of them, called devout Greeks, in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, devout meaning religious, were worshiping all right, but they were worshiping a god or gods of their own imagination by practicing idolatry. Immediately when we hear the word, our mind's eye projects an image of cult-like followers dressed in strange religious garb, carrying miniature icons of pagan gods like Jupiter and Bacchus, Ceres and Proserpina, Pluto, Mercury, or Castor, or Pollux, or Aesculapius, just to name a few. Or perhaps we see them bowing to an image of Caesar, or a great stone-carved image of Zeus. That would certainly portray the culture of Gentile Macedonia in the first century. But as we construct that image in our imagination, we also conveniently separate ourselves from identifying with their practices. Somehow we see their pagan idolatry as ancient or primitive in some way, like a third world country in a backward civilization. Of course, we applaud these beloved brethren at Thessalonica, praising God that by his grace, he turned them from idols to true faith in him. But certainly, our conversion, we think, wasn't from worshiping idols to believing in God. Beloved, I'm afraid that in our short-sighted simplicity, we miss a powerful spiritual lesson regarding the true nature of all sin and the natural state of all men. Indeed, we too have been or must be turned by the saving grace of Jesus Christ to the living and true God from, yes, the worship of idols. It's so important that we understand that, because not only are we saved by turning from idols by the grace of God, but we must be kept from idolatry as believers by the grace of God as well. Before we get into the exposition of verse 9, which is our meal this morning, let's tackle just three aspects to the truth about idolatry. Let's try to define the true nature of idolatry. Let's try to describe the vast scope of idolatry, and let's try to determine the cause of idolatry. Just what is idolatry? Well, let's see what Scripture has to say. The most obvious expression of idolatry is the first one that we think of, the making and worshiping of a false god. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man. According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants the pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, oh, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, yet I've also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Nothing could be more foolish than worshiping as deity a piece of wood. The same piece of wood that the idol worshiper takes the other half of to burn in a fire to keep himself warm and to bake his bread. Can the idolater not see the stupidity of creating gods from the same material that he uses for his most basic household needs? He wears himself out, in verse 12, slaving over the fabrication of this object. And even so, the object has no capacity to renew back his strength. "Deliver me, for you are my God." How void of understanding. How blind his shut, or literally in the Hebrew, smeared over eyes have become. Idolatry, verse 20 says, is like eating ashes, from which you get absolutely zero nourishment. His deceived heart cannot deliver his soul, and the lie in his right hand will bring him nothing but judgment. Now, beloved, before we get too caught up in how ridiculous and how laughable this idol maker's behavior appears, let's see what else Scripture describes as idolatry. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." And then over to Colossians in chapter 3, also in verse 5, 6, and 7. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Sexual immorality, covetousness, impurity, evil desire, following after these is also idolatry. You see, there are two forms of idolatry. There's external idolatry, making or bowing to an image. And there's internal, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. What then is the definition of idolatry? Now watch this carefully. Idolatry is doing or thinking anything that slanders the character of God. Idolatry is assuming God to be anything other, particularly less, than what he actually is. The idolatrous heart, and this is the point, assumes that God is something other than what he is in essence and nature with all of his divine attributes. Anytime man thinks less of God, recharacterizes his holy nature, or deconstructs his perfect dimensions, he is committing idolatry, slandering, or libeling God. A.W. Tozer says, well, a God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. You want to see both the internal and the external aspects of idolatry in one text, turn to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. We'll see them combined. We'll see a progression there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in righteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the internal idolatry. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. External idolatry. Somebody once said that God created man in his own image, and man turned around and tried to return him the favor, creating a God in man's own image. That's the nature of idolatry in any form. So how can we describe the scope of idolatry? Again, not to be overly simplistic about this, but idolatry is basically inextricably linked to every form of sin. Sinning itself is committing idolatry. Scripture says that everything that isn't faith in God is sin. And faith is believing that God is. And that is not just believing that there is a God, but genuine faith is believing that God is everything that he says he is. Believing anything less is not faith, but sin, and consequently idolatry. Maybe a few examples would be helpful. God doesn't care if two consenting adults that are not married live together in an intimate relationship. After all, they're not hurting anybody. God calls that fornication and offends his holiness. To say that it doesn't redefines him, and it's pure idolatry. God doesn't care what I watch on television or in the theater or what I read. Stuff that glorifies human degradation. I'm not actually doing those things. That's idolatry. The Old Testament condemns homosexuality, but Jesus doesn't say anything against it in the New Testament. Besides, that's the way some people are born. That is an attempt to reduce the holy character of God into the image of man. Idolatry. Idolatry is also worshiping God in the wrong way. worshiping him in a way other than the way he prescribes in his word. People say, I can worship God any way I want to. I'd rather stay home alone, read my Bible, or take a walk in the outdoors than meet a group of people I don't care about. That's idolatry. Removing the reading and the exposition of the Holy Scriptures, bringing in secular music, introducing chaos and disorderly conduct with rank Pentecostalism, substituting entertainment for preaching, prayer, and praise in the so-called worship service, changing the assembling of the saints for worship in spirit and in truth into an event that draws a crowd with popular worldly activities, essentially turning the church service into a circus, is worshiping God in a way contrary to His will, and no different in spirit than Cain sacrificing vegetables, and therefore it is nothing but pure idolatry. Internally, the scope of idolatry is inexhaustible. Having anything in your heart that exceeds your affection for God, whether it be a material like wealth or home, property, bank accounts, you name it, or be it immaterial like fame or education or youth or beauty, anything that competes with your love for God is an idol of the heart. And it's idolatry. We could go on infinitum. Listen, beloved, all sin is a potential expression of idolatry. That means virtually every moment of your life can descend into a temptation to commit idolatry. You say, well, a true believer can't commit idolatry, can they? The Apostle Paul spent 5 chapters in the little epistle of 1 John defining what a true believer is by nature, possessing the very life and light and love of God. And he closes his letter in chapter 5, verse 21, the very last verse, saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Believers. Yes, a true believer can fall into idolatry. Remember, being born again is about starting a new direction. It's not about perfection. That comes in glory. So we've defined idolatry, both internally and externally, as anything that ascribes to God a character or attributes less than He truly has in the essence of His being. We've tried to describe the scope of idolatry, which is nearly limitless, as is the nature of sin. But how do we determine the cause of idolatry, especially in terms of the believer? In other words, how do you keep yourself from idols? The answer, beloved, is right thinking about God. Idolatry is caused by wrong thinking about God. Spiritual wrong-mindedness. Avoiding idolatry requires right thinking about God. Well, where does that come from? Well, I suspect you know the answer to that. But it doesn't hurt sometimes to spell it out. Did you know that every believer, everyone in this room who knows the Lord, has a systematic theology? That's right. Every one of us has an understanding of spiritual truth that we've been progressively building in our minds over the years that we've known and walked with the Lord. Call it our own personal doctrinal statement, if you will. It might be fairly thin, a few blank pages or missing paragraphs here and there, or maybe even some glaring mistakes. Perhaps our doctrinal statement or systematic theology is quite complete, well filled out, and fairly accurate. Of course, many of us are somewhere in between. Every doctrinal statement that I have ever been privileged to work with in church leadership, of which there have been several, always starts with two components. The doctrine of Scripture and the prologia, or theology proper, the doctrine of God. Have you noticed that? That's because what we know and believe about God is the most important thing about us. It keeps us from idolatry. And the only place where we can discover the objective truth about who God really is found in His own special revelation, the Holy Scriptures, given by inspiration, God-breathed, for the sole purpose of giving us the perfect and complete description of His being. Would you like to keep yourself from idols? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's go back to our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're really only going to deal with verse 9, although I'll set the context again. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How did the model church give evidence of the certainty of their salvation? Remember verse 4. It's our very key to this passage. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. 10 manifestations of their election by God are found in these seven verses. Verse 3, there are 3 in a short list representing their present condition and ongoing testimony. And there are 7 proofs or manifestation in verses 5 through 10 that demonstrate from their past conversion that they were truly saved. I imagine by now you nearly have them memorized. I never get tired of reading through them. And every time I do, I pray that they are true of each of us. In verse 3, their work of faith means they had a saving faith as doers and not hearers only. Their labor of love demonstrated that the very life and love of God had entered their souls, so that they loved God and fellow believers and the unsaved with their sharing of the gospel. Their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ indicated that they were waiting for the return of their Lord, so that they could be with Him, waiting patiently as only true believers do. In verse 5, we begin a longer list. And we saw that the gospel, first of all, came to them not only in word, but also in power. Efficacious saving grace. In verse 6, we're taught that they became followers, little Christs, living as Christ lived, as only believers can. Then they received the word under persecution, that sure filter that keeps out false believers. And they endured that affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They also became examples, literally a type or template of what a true believer should be in faith and practice. We saw in verse 7. Last week, we unpacked verse 8. And we discovered the powerful way that the model church sounded out or trumpeted the word of the Lord, trumpeting the gospel, so that their faith in God had gone out everywhere, so the apostle and his co-workers did not need to say anything. This morning in verse 9, we come to the 6th reason or proof in the second list that caused the apostle to know that these beloved brethren were elect of God unto salvation. The proof of election in verse 9 is that the believers at Thessalonica had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. If you're concerned about the time that we have left to discover the true meaning of this verse, please don't. There are 4 components that need our consideration, but they can be studied and understood very efficiently. Verse 9 can be outlined by noticing 4 things. An unsolicited testimony, the testimony of power, the power to change, and a change of ownership. An unsolicited testimony, the testimony of power, the power to change, and a change of ownership. Some of you have noticed ignoring the articles in the front of each phrase, you noted that the last word in each point is the first word in the following point, making them something like a connecting chain as a mnemonic device. Not particularly important, but it just kind of helps us place it in our mind. Verse 9 begins with the fact that there had occurred an unsolicited testimony. It really is a continuation of the closing thought of verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Paul and Silas, as we discover in chapter 3, were left behind in Athens, having sent Timothy to journey back to Thessalonica to gather a report on the spiritual well-being of the new little church they had left there. That inquiry was motivated by love, because Paul was especially concerned that the church at Thessalonica might be discouraged upon hearing about the missionary team's suffering and persecution, as well as the potential affliction of the believers there as well. They did not, however, need to inquire about the genuine faith of the Thessalonians, because their faith toward God had already gone out. The expression there in verse 9, they themselves, refers to the unsolicited testimony of people in Macedonia and Achaia and every place in the region. It seems that people from all over the area were talking about these believers at Thessalonica. No wonder in Acts chapter 17, the unbelieving Jews said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." You know, beloved, it takes something truly radical in terms of an idea to turn the world upside down. And there's nothing more radical than the idea that a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth was actually the sovereign God of the universe, pressed in human flesh, who suffered a cruel death of crucifixion to atone for the sins of mankind and then rose again on the third day. The idea that you could be forgiven of your sin by grace alone through repentance and faith, be declared righteous, set apart, glorified, and taken up into heaven by the work of this Jewish carpenter was unthinkable. But they believed it in Thessalonica. It changed their lives. And it was reported from all over the place, so that Paul heard about their faith back in Athens. I'm sorry, but I can't help but think of how precious little of our turning of the world upside down has taken place that others have heard about. Has our faith in God gone out so that no one needs to ask about our salvation? That should give us pause for thought. Notice what this unsolicited testimony declared. It's very interesting. It declared concerning us. Now, I expected the line to read, "They themselves declare concerning you, the Thessalonians." But rather, they declare concerning Paul and his co-workers. What manner of entry, Paul says, we had to you. Not only was it unsolicited testimony, but it was the testimony of power. Remember back in verse 5, how Paul described the power of the gospel from the perspective of the evangelists, the missionary team, as they experienced the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit in delivering the message. Likewise, the testimony in verse 9 is concerning the life-changing power in the preaching of the gospel. So why the distinction? The answer is clear. By declaring the evidence of conversion from the standpoint of the preachers, the manner of entry they had to them. The emphasis is put on the gospel itself. The correct manner was the preaching of the true gospel, emanating from the credibility of a changed life, changed by the power of the very same gospel. The gospel is proclaimed from one life to another. 2 Corinthians 2:16 calls it the aroma of life leading to life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll start in verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. No wonder Paul was anxious to take that very same gospel to Rome, for he had in mind the life-changing power he experienced in Macedonia when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." The unsolicited testimony was the testimony of power. And the power was the power to change lives. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How you turned to God from idols. In studying Scripture, one of our biggest challenges, nearly 2,000 years after the inspired letter was written, is to close the language gap. That's why we work with the oldest available manuscripts in the original language whenever possible, forging out a formal translation, not a paraphrase, because words are critically important. The Scripture says here, now watch this, that these believers turned to God from idols. It doesn't say that they turned from idols to God. And in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. Well, you say, well, what difference does it make? Isn't that virtually the same thing? No, dear ones. The two expressions are vastly different. To turn from idols to God means that their impulse was to leave their idolatry, as if there was something lacking in their lifestyle that apparent to them, it imagines that they were somehow dissatisfied, felt empty or unfulfilled in their idol worship. So they were looking for something better, a more enjoyable life. Perhaps Christ following was a suitable alternative. No, no. They would have been perfectly content to continue in their vain pursuits, ignorantly yet blissfully wasting their lives, paying homage to dumb, inanimate objects in their vainglory, pretending that all was well with the world. But they turned to God from idols, because God had reached into their vacuous and perverted lives with irresistible grace, that smashed their folly and self-congratulation with powerful and inescapable truth. The Lord God is one, and beside Him there is no other. And there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The long and all-powerful arm of saving grace reached into the depths of their most heinous human depravity. The exchanging of the truth of God for a lie, the evil suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, the worst of all sins, the deplorable denial of the true and only Creator. And that saving grace tore out their foolish and darkened hearts and replaced it with clean hearts, alive in Christ, made to serve the living and true God. Yes, they turned to God from idols. Why is that important? Beloved, the church in our day imagines winning souls to Christ by luring dissatisfied idol worshipers with the offer of a better lifestyle. Just come to Jesus. Everything will be better. Your marriage, your job, financial welfare, your health, and all of your relationships and pursuits. Turn from what you're doing now to a better life in Christ. No, sir. We must call them to Christ because a perfect and holy God, their Creator, a God of wrath and yet a God of love, demands that they repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, no matter what their unsaved life is rewarding them with now. The power that interrupted the idolatry of the soon-to-be believers at Thessalonica was the power to change. They turned to God from idols. The word ephistrepho in the Greek means that in the sinner's conversion, there is a turning in the absolute opposite direction. It is a turning from evil to righteousness, a turning from a lie to the truth, a turning from blindness to sight. It is a turning literally from death unto life. Nothing could be more opposite. That's power. Power to turn a dead soul, fallen in sin, separated from God, into a living spirit, alive in Christ. An unsolicited testimony was a testimony of a unique power, a power to change. And that change, lastly, was a change of ownership. The proof that the believers at Thessalonica were elected by God and therefore truly saved is because they had a change of ownership. The idea is embedded in the word there, to serve. To serve a living and true God. The word Paul chose for serve is douo, to be a slave, or to be in bondage as a bondservant. The implication is that they were already bondservants to idolatry. Now listen carefully. They were not slaves to false gods. False gods don't exist. They are nothing. If you carve a piece of wood into a man-like icon, no matter how bizarre you craft it, with extra arms or a bull's head or multiple breasts, you haven't created a god. It's still just a piece of wood. Good only for burning in the stove to warm your body or bake your bread. You can't be owned by that piece of wood. But you are, rather, owned by the sin of idolatry that moved your foolish heart to carve it in the first place. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, it says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. And that there is no other God but one. Zeus doesn't exist. Astaroth doesn't exist. Diana doesn't exist. There is no Bacchus or Ceres. Caesar may exist for a time, but he is no God, just a man. Like wood is wood, or a stone carving is still just a stone. But idolatry is sin and a slave master that can own you." These beloved brethren had their ownership changed from the sin of idolatry be bondservants of the living and true God. Romans 6 says, "Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that through you, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Bond servants to the living and true God should have no room in their heart for idols. The model church in Thessalonica had none. Little children, we should ask ourselves, are we keeping ourselves from idols? What competes in your life for the affection that rightly belongs to God? Is there anything in your life that you're putting ahead of God? I used to marvel that Israel lived for centuries, never seeming to conquer the problem of idolatry. Then I came to understand what true idolatry is all about. Not just the worship of a dead statue, but diminishing the transcendent and perfect nature of the living and true God through personal sin. And in the moment, choosing the false pleasure of sin over God, and I saw myself there. At times, right alongside the pagan where I didn't belong. Praise God, dear ones, that we can, like the believing remnant of Israel, turn to the living God. Idols, whether internal or external, have to be carried by the people who worship them. Did you notice that? But the true and the living God will carry us and deliver us with ultimate victory over sin and death. I'm going to close this morning by reading out of Isaiah 46, just verses 3 through 10. It puts it in such clear perspective. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb even to your old age. I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales and hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it. And set it in its place, and it stands from its place. It shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves, men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we praise you for your grace that delivered us from a life essentially of idolatry. Sinning by denying who you were and by rejecting the claim that you had on our life as our creator. But we praise God that by your grace you reached down into that life
You revealed yourself to us. You gave us a clean heart. You gave us spiritual ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. And you gave us the spiritual understanding to see our sin for what it was and to see the only solution in the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it is the desire of our heart as we walk with you humbly in whatever time we have left on this earth that we should be kept from idols. So we pray that we'll each of us let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and we'll learn more of him, that we'll keep our gaze upon our Lord and not upon ourselves and not upon the world, so that that gaze might inform us more and more of who you are, that we might be like you more and more each day. Lord, we know that we're far from perfection and that we won't achieve it in this life. But it's our heart's desire to always be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, moving in the direction of his example. And it's to that end we pray this morning, and it's to that end that we come together for the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' precious name, we pray.